Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Naso. Naso means elevate. It's Numbers chapter 4, starting at verse 21 to chapter 7, verse 89. The Haftarah is Judges 13, verses 2 to 25, and the Brit Hadashah is Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. And before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, Lord God, Yehovah Elohim, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for your Shabbats and for your Torah and for all that you are doing with your people in these end times. Abba, I just pray that this Torah portion will be taught in the manner that you want it taught, and that the words I speak will be the words that you want me to speak. Holy is your name, Abba. Please, I don't ever want to profane your name. I pray that your name will always be set apart, and that I will always do your will. And I pray for those people all over the world who are celebrating your Shabbat today, that you would provide for them and protect them, and just help us to get through the things that are coming. I hope that this teaching will be a blessing. I pray all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, believe it or not, Naso may be one of the most prophetic Torah portions in the Bible. It certainly has some lessons that we need to take to heart, so let's start with the lessons and end with the prophecies. Let's start with Numbers 4, verse 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families. From 30 years old and upward to 50 years old shall you number them, all that enter in to perform the service to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites, to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering, and the covering of the badger skins that is above upon it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and their cords, and all the instruments of their service, and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. The Lord instructed Moses to take a census of the other Levite clans that were not in the line of Aaron. He has already numbered the entire Levite tribe, but this time he wants to know, the Lord that is, wants to know how many there are in each clan within the specific age range of 30 to 50. So there is a 20-year time span in the life of a Levite that must be given to temple service. Numbering had both a national and a personal purpose. Nationally, censuses are for the purpose of the king knowing his strengths and weaknesses in regards to taxation and military service. That's the national purpose. But the personal purpose has to do with the assimilation of individuals into the culture. Now, to be numbered or counted within a community means that the person is now included in the community. Remember, there were a bunch of Gentiles that came out of Egypt, and they probably were doing pretty well assimilating into the Hebrew culture, but they didn't really belong until the king said they belong. You see what I mean? And that was part of the purpose of that ransom. You see that they had to bring the ransom, the half shekel for the ransom. That was so that they would come to understand that they had an investment into the community. We always say that that half shekel had to do with salvation and deliverance and a bunch of other things, but it also provided them with the connection and the investment that they had in the culture. So that's the purpose of the census. So the Lord counted the men in those tribes to, number one, know his military strength. And then, number two, he counted the Levites to know the strength of the pool that was available for his service. But not every Levite was fit for service, because only those between the ages of 30 and 50 are permitted to serve in the tabernacle or the temple. And so this is where the Torah portion begins, with the counting of those who are of the right age to serve in the tabernacle. And just as the Gershonites were counted and told what their particular duties would be, so were the Merari and Kohath clans counted and given their particular duties. Now, there was another census taken hundreds of years later by King David, but David got into trouble for counting the people. And this is one of the lessons that we need to look at to understand what is going on here in this Torah portion. Why did David get into trouble when he did the census? Well, we always say that it was because the Lord didn't instruct him, and yes, that's part of it, but that's not the whole story. You see, in the ancient Near East, kings took censuses all the time. When a newly crowned king first ascended his throne, one of his first actions would likely have been to take a census. This was to show his power over the entire kingdom, and as I said before, being counted by a king has a psychological effect on humans. Being counted and numbered gives us a sense of belonging. So the newly crowned king would have done a census to show his ownership of the land and the people, and to bond the people, habituate them, and encumber that king and his decrees upon the people, you see. So if kings get to count people, then why did David's census land him in trouble with the Lord? Well, it is because of the ancient Near East sovereign model. You see, you have to know which king is doing which. Who is the king? Who is the vassal king? Well, it depends on who is the vassal and who is the sovereign king as to who gets to do the census and to call for the census. And so this problem that David had when he went ahead and did that census was because he was the vassal king, and it was not his duty to usurp the authority of the sovereign king, which is Yehovah. So we need to go to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1 and take a look at this verse. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now on first reading this, it seems like this is the Lord telling David to go number Israel and Judah. But in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, it tells us, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So first of all, we have to understand that it was Satan who was moving against David and getting him to number the people of Israel and Judah. And, you know, it just is a lesson to us how the enemy can tell us to do things, and we can really think that this is the right thing to do. But it might appear to be an angel of light and correctness, but we can all get caught up in that. Every one of us is, you know, that's possible for every one of us. So this was dangerous here in 2 Samuel 24 when David took the census. It was dangerous because when he took that census, not only did he usurp Jehovah's authority, he disobeyed the Torah in Exodus 30 verse 12. Which says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." So the principle then of Exodus 30 verse 12 is all about God's ownership of his people. You see, in the thinking of those ancient cultures, a man only had the right to count or number what belonged to him. And Israel did not belong to David because he was the vassal king. Israel actually belonged to Jehovah, and David was just the overseer. So it was up to the Lord to command the counting. And if David counted, he only had the ability, or should only have done it at the Lord's command, and then he would have needed to receive ransom money in order to do this correctly. So it is only when a king has the ability to redeem a people that he really has the right to count them and to know them by name and number. So David did not have the ability to redeem anyone, nor did he even pretend to take the ransom, as Jehovah had done in the wilderness. And furthermore, David did not have the ability to have a personal relationship with each and every person in his vassal kingdom. You see, those things, having the personal relationship with people and being able to redeem people, can only be accomplished by the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's only the great king, the sovereign king, that has the ability to do that. That's why only he is truly allowed to do these censuses, even though, you know, for millennia, the earthly kings have usurped that authority to themselves. So censuses are reserved only for the one who is powerful enough to perform all the duties required for the maintenance of a life of a human being. That certainly was not King David. Now let's skip down to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land, or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or that there will be 3 days of pestilence or plague in the land? Now advise and see what answer shall I return to him that sent me. So David was given the choice of whether or not to have a famine, a plague, or war as punishment to show him that he is not able to deliver anyone from anything. David couldn't provide everything that Jehovah provides for his people, and David could not even protect the people from the selection here that he had to make. And the Lord decided to give this vassal king a choice of punishments because the Lord is all-powerful. And David, of course, was helpless to stop the punishment. So the lesson here is for us to see what happens when we overstep our boundaries. And we know that in this Torah portion, Naso, and in Bamidbar, Moses was authorized by the Lord to do this on behalf of the Lord. But here we have someone who was not authorized to do this, and he overstepped his boundaries. The king that we want to belong to and to be counted and numbered by is the great king and not a vassal king like all the kings of the earth are. You do know that all of the kings on earth have been vassals used by the Lord for his purpose. All kings on earth from the beginning until the end have had a purpose in the Lord's plan. He put them all on their thrones. And so he is the sovereign king and they are his vassals. Even we see this with Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel. So we understand this concept. But to show you the lesson that David learned comes in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, when he says to Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So David chose plague over famine, and over war. Why do you suppose David chose plague? Well, the plague would have been the least likely of all those choices to affect him personally. And notice that he says, "Let me not fall into the hand of man." At that moment, he is interested in himself, you see. A little while earlier, he was interested in the entire kingdom. But then he got some pushback from the Lord, and all of a sudden, it became about him and not about the kingdom anymore. He knew the Lord was far more merciful than any human is, and he was looking out for himself and his own household. So you see, when it comes to which king to trust, you want to be trusting the one that has the right to count you. That he has the right to assimilate you into his kingdom because he can deliver you from everything. That is the lesson here about censuses and counting. That we want to be counted by that great sovereign king and not these little vassal kings. You know, I even object to the censuses that they take here in the United States. I don't want to be counted by them. Anyway, moving on. So right after the counting in Naso was complete, the Lord jumps to the very next step in the process, which is to remove the lepers from the camp. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5 and start at verse 2. "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that has an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall you put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell." So this included not only lepers, but also menstruating women, as in Leviticus 15, chapter 15, verse 2, and Numbers chapter 15, verse 19, and it also included those who had become unclean through touching a corpse. Now, this is interesting, the putting of the unclean outside the camp. Now, why is this so interesting? Well, this is lesson number two. If we believe that it was Yeshua who dwelt in the tabernacle, then this means that he was not willing to touch lepers, menstruating women, and people who had touched corpses, let alone touching the corpses themselves. But later, Yeshua would touch all these things. So what was the difference between Yeshua when he dwelt in the tabernacle and 15 years later when he lived on earth in a human body? Well, the difference is time and the human body. It is one thing to be a spirit and quite another to have a body. It is also one thing to be at an early point in the process of restoring earth to its pre-adversary Garden of Eden days than to be at a later point in that same process. The difference is that Yeshua was with the children of Israel in the wilderness to dwell with them and to be their king. But later, when he came in human form, he was there to be their servant and his father's servant and to bring redemption to the lost house of Israel. See, he had two different jobs depending upon where he was in that timeline. So this is an important lesson for us to start understanding the subtleties of the restoration process. As his father's servant, then, Yeshua's duty was to show the people love and compassion of the kind that the Father has for them. You see, when he was here in human form, it was his duty to heal the people because the Father wants us to be healed. And it was his duty to teach the people because the Father wants us to know him. So Yeshua laid down his life for us because his father needed to provide a perfect lamb in order to redeem the descendants of those who had defied him and gotten themselves divorced from Yeshua and cast out of the kingdom. So when Yeshua was with the children of Israel in the tabernacle, he was there as the glory of Elohim, as the king, but he was there in spirit that walked among the people in the camp. He was not there as their servant. You know, that, again, that came later in the restoration process. You see, this restoration process began the moment Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. It's a 6,000 year long process that is subject to time in a way that God is not subject to time. The reason the process is time-related is because humans are bound by time. That's a law that our Elohim put in place at creation. So Yehovah, our Elohim, can appear as king in one time frame and as servant in another because he is not bound by time except when he inhabited a human body. Now, we often talk about the things that bound Yeshua when he was crucified, for instance. But the truth is that he was bound by time before he ever got to that point in his life. So can you get a sense of what he gave up in order to come rescue us? So getting back to him wanting to have the camp clean, kings, when they walk through the camp, want a clean camp. They don't want to see, touch, hear, smell anything unclean. So the camp in the wilderness had to be cleaned of everything and every person that was unclean for whatever reason. He has that right as the king. I remember when I was in the military, if we had brass coming to the post, well, you know, everything had to be polished and spit shined. That's just how it is. You know, this is dignitaries. This is important people. And there's no one more important than the King of Kings. But there is more now to this Torah portion that we most likely don't hear a lot about. And that has to do with that confession and restitution are two sides of the same coin. And this is lesson number 3. How many of you have heard that if you just confess that Jesus is Lord, you know, you just kind of let your lips flap together and it's just, Jesus is Lord, that you'll be okay. You'll make it into heaven. Have you ever heard that? You know, just confess and be saved. Well, let me explain something to you. It takes more than mere confession. Confession is just the beginning of what we have to do. Now, before anyone starts thinking that I'm teaching salvation by works, you can just stop right there. That's not what this is. However, there is a certain amount of cooperation by the individual being saved that has to take place. So restitution is the flip side of that. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it the fifth part thereof, and give it to him against whom he has trespassed. I just am going to make this into a something that we can probably relate to. Have you ever seen a movie where the fella goes to save the girl and, you know, in the story, she's only half-heartedly wanting to be saved, and she's just doing nothing but being a big old, you know, weight, a ball and chain to the guy. You ever seen a movie like that? Well, it's kind of the same thing. You know, the Lord can save you, but you have to cooperate. It's like when the girl in the movie, you know, when she gets that fella into trouble while he's saving her, well, you know, she owes him something. And she owes something to all the other people she's hurting all along the way as well. And not only does she owe something, but she owes an additional 20%. So, in that movie, the car that she was driving that belonged to the fella who was trying to rescue her, when she rammed it into another car out of spite, well, now she owes for two cars plus 20%. Now, of course, she can't pay the fella who came to rescue her, but she can ask him for forgiveness. However, the other person is another matter. The Torah says she has to pay or restore to that person what she damaged, and she has to add 20% of its value to it. So you see, the lie in Christian doctrine is that you can get away with doing only half of what the Torah says. And did you know that there is a heart factor that goes with this? Well, this is another part of the lesson. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with restitution? Well, let's read verse 22. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So the lesson here is that it isn't just something that we do in the physical that gets us into trouble. It's also what we think about. It's what we have in our emotions that get us into trouble. See, murder and theft start with what is in our heart. So we need to get our hearts right so that we won't be faced with having to later on make restitution over the sins that we've committed against our brethren. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you see, this restoration thing is about your heart, and it's about getting us to make up with each other. Really, it's about us not doing this stuff to each other to begin with, you see? So there's this heart aspect of the restitution in that we shouldn't be having harboring the thoughts and the emotions that we sometimes do harbor against each other, because they will lead to us doing something we shouldn't do. And the other thing is, we should just want to avoid having to make restitution, just to keep the camp safe and clean and a happy place for us all. Now let's go back and read that law again in verses 6 and 7, where it says, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add it to the fifth part thereof, and give it to him against whom he has trespassed. By the way, did you notice that it's a trespass against the Lord, but you give the restitution to the person that you trespassed against the Lord with? In other words, if I do a hateful act to you, I have trespassed against the Lord and you. So, see, it's not just a matter of you sin against the Lord and you sin against your brother or sister. It's that you sin against both. But now let's go to what Yeshua said in Matthew 5, 25, where he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. For I say to you, you shall by no means come out from there till you have paid the uttermost farthing. So agree with your accuser and leave your gift at the altar. So when you go to the altar to give, you know, your praise and your offerings and your sacrifice and whatever you're bringing to the Lord, and you remember that you've done something that was mean and nasty to somebody, you go and you talk to the person that has the right to accuse you. And that person is going to say, well, you did this and you did that, and you are to do what? You are to agree with them. Now, that's some tough stuff, isn't it? Where when we go to confess our sins to somebody and they say, well, you did this and you did that, our hackles get up. We don't like to hear that. But the Lord said to agree with our accuser, because, you know, sometimes the accuser is right. And this all has to do with confession and restitution here, what he is saying. So go and agree with your adversary, make restitution, and be reconciled to your brother or sister, so this kingdom can be a peaceful one. Now, here is an interesting tidbit about Matthew chapter 5, and this is where we're going to start getting into some prophecies associated with Naso. I find it interesting that right here in these verses, starting at verse 21, it's like Yeshua was actually teaching this Naso Torah portion. Not only does this part of the Torah portion happen in chapter 5 of the book of Numbers, but Yeshua's commentary on it also happens in chapter 5 of Matthew. You see, chapter 5 of Numbers, chapter 5 of Matthew. So I'm just thinking, you know, the Lord is smarter than we are. Thanks, Brad. So, do you know how these two different chapters from completely different books correspond? Well, if we go to the Torah portion from where we just stopped reading in Matthew, and we compare this chapter of Matthew with the Torah portion, the very next thing in Naso and in Matthew is about the bitter waters ordeal. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So you see how the very next thing that we would be talking about in Naso, which is the bitter waters trial or the bitter waters ordeal, is related to the very next thing that Yeshua said. So in Naso, we learn about confession and restoration. And in Matthew chapter 5, we learn about confession and restoration. And then in Naso, the next thing is bitter waters. And in Matthew 5, the very next thing is about adultery, which is what the bitter waters ordeal is all about. So you see how this is all related? It's just so interesting. And by the way, do you know that a woman cannot be guilty of adultery and have to go through the bitter waters trial unless there is a man involved? Did you know that? You do understand that adultery takes two people, right? This bitter waters ordeal is more prophetic than prophylactic, pun intended. And you see, the reason the rest of the world has to be destroyed is because the bride has been out whoring around with the world. The world is called the beast during the Great Tribulation, and the one that Yeshua is betrothed to has been committing idolatry, that's spiritual adultery, with the beast. Torah says that both the man and the woman deserve death. Now, the bitter waters ordeal is her trial, where we find out whether or not she is guilty of the adultery or the idolatry that she's accused of. And we will find out one way or the other, even if she refuses to confess, because she will be made to drink that potion that makes her sick and die. And then we have the reaction of the beast. The beast will fight the husband who takes her takes the girlfriend to the priest to go through the bitter waters ordeal. At her ordeal, at her trial, she will indeed confess that she committed idolatry with the beast, or, you know, maybe she'll drink the cup and, you know, it'll be found out. But it will automatically mean that the beast then can be legally killed by Yeshua, because the two of them will be found to have been adulterous or idolatrous. So we individuals who are among the collective bride will go through this ordeal. If we confess our sin, we will be forgiven. The beast, however, will never repent and so will be killed. Now, in the trial by bitter waters, she does have the opportunity to confess and to be forgiven. But in that trial, notice that the man that she was with, even though I said takes two people to commit adultery, even though she is there, the man that she was with, or the beast in the case of the bride, is not there. She is there just so that we can find out whether or not she is guilty, and the husband is there so that he can find out and forgive her. That's the whole point of that trial of bitter waters. So this is why then the beast will be killed, because he will not repent of what he's done, and that whole system will die, and all the people who try to hurt the bride, and the people that the bride has fornicated with. It's all a legal thing. The Lord has the legal right to exact his revenge because he set up the law, and everybody is going to be judged according to that one stick. We don't have a stick for Gentiles and a different stick for believers. It's all the same stick. We all get judged according to that same stick, and it's called the Torah. So, okay, I think I've harangued on that quite enough. Now, when it comes time for the Great Tribulation, we do need to count on going through this, and we also need to count on confessing our sin before the Lord. And at that point, though, we have to understand that the Lord is actually our adversary. You know, the husband that's standing there with the woman before the priest, she's going through the thing, but the husband is actually the adversary of that wife at that moment. So, you know, it would be a good idea for us to go back to what it says in Matthew 25 and remember to agree quickly with your adversary at that point being Yeshua, in order that we avoid the penalty. And so after our confession then, God will no longer be adversarial to us. You see, do you understand how that all works? And then following the chronology of the Torah portion, the next thing that will happen to us after the bitter waters ordeal is that I believe we will become Nazirs. I believe the Nazirite vow is prophetic of our state during the Great Tribulation. You know, this is what I believe. If you disagree with me, that's okay. But hear me out. I believe that we're going to be separated to the Lord. And that's what those camps are going to be for. It's going to be actually to protect us because we are separated to the Lord after the bitter waters trial. And like Yeshua, who did not drink from the cup of restoration, you know, he's waiting until he is with his bride in the kingdom to drink it and celebrate with us. I believe that we will refrain from drinking anything made of grapes or eating raisins or having anything that is fermented, just like the Nazirites or, you know, the Nazirs. So when we get out of the camps and into the kingdom, I believe that we will all be there, you know, going into the kingdom with our hair uncut, as it says in Numbers 6, verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. What days be fulfilled? Well, In the Nazirite vow, it is however long he said he was going to keep the vow. But with us, it's going to be 1260 days. That's going to be how many days will be fulfilled for the tribulation. In which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for brother, for sister, and when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head all the days of his separation. He is holy to the Lord. So when, again, is the next time that we will be separated to the Lord? Well, it will be when we are in the camps preparing for Yeshua's kingdom. And in verse 9 it says, "And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it." So there will be death during the Great Tribulation, and probably death in the camps too. But on the seventh day, what is the seventh day? It is the day of the kingdom. On that seventh day, that long hair that we got during the Great Tribulation will be shaved, and we will start a brand new life with a celebratory drink of the best wine that you ever tasted with your groom, Yeshua. And in fact, this is this opinion of mine is further borne out in Deuteronomy 21:12, where we're learning about the war bride. And oh, by the way, coming out of the Great Tribulation, if you think that we're not going to be a war bride, maybe you don't understand what the tribulation is about. Because in Deuteronomy 21:12, it says, "Then you shall bring her home to your house." Where are we going? We're going to Yeshua's house, to his kingdom. "And she shall shave her head and pare her nails." And so I believe that we will be Nazirs in the camps, that we will refrain from anything fermented, from wine, from raisins, from vinegar, and that we will, when we first get into the kingdom, shave our heads and pare our nails. I believe this war bride thing and this Nazir thing are connected, and they're connected for us prophetically at the end of days. There will be offerings made for us in the kingdom because of the defilement of being in close proximity to the dead. In Numbers 6, verse 10, it starts to talk about the Nazirites needing to bring their offerings. And so we'll be doing these Nazirite offerings as well as the other offerings that we know are coming when we get into the millennial kingdom. The former Nazirite separation that we will go through in the camps during the Great Tribulation will not be counted. It says here in verse 12, "And he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled." Now, this makes sense if we realize that it is only when Yeshua's millennial kingdom is operational that we truly have our new life. You see, shaving your head signals a new life. That's why the war bride shaves her head. That's why the Nazirite shaves his head, because he's headed off into a new life, a fresh new start. And so in the millennial kingdom, when we shave our heads, we will be saying we have new life. We didn't start our new life in the camps during the Great Tribulation. No, our new life starts in the millennial kingdom. And in verse 13 it says, "And this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering to the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings." And it goes on down into verse 18, where it says, "And the Nazirite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and shall put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings." And so now we see the new life begins. We've been through the Great Tribulation. We've lived as Nazirites through that ordeal after we go through the bitter waters trial. But because of the deaths that happened all around us, we were defiled. So the first thing we have to do in the kingdom is bring our offering for our defilement, thus cutting off any significance that our separation during the Great Tribulation might have been important. You know, that's not an important significance at all. What's significant is that we made it into the kingdom. Then we get a whole new life. We shave our head. We offer these sacrifices, and we can celebrate our marriage and the enemy's defeat now with wine, with drinking the cup of restoration with Yeshua, because that's what he said he was going to wait on. He was not going to drink that wine until he could drink it with us. "And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after the hair of his separation is shaved. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazirite may drink wine." I believe it's right there. That's when we get to drink the wine with Yeshua. This Naso is just so so prophetic. I believe it just explicitly tells us the timeline, the events. Then, so this is when it has true significance, you see, is when we get to drink that wine with him. Now, number 6, verse 23 says, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." By the way, when we get our heads shaved and we're able to drink that wine and we've done our sacrifices and all that, I believe Yeshua is, that's when he is going to bless us and put his name on us. You see, there will be 144,000 men going into the Great Tribulation whose job it is to protect us in the camps. They will already have the Lord's name on them, but I believe that the Lord's name will be put on us when Yeshua says this blessing over us. And then all of this, now we're in the millennium now, you see, all of this is going to be followed by a stream of people coming from all over the world to bring offerings, as we see what was done in chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass on that day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites." Now, we know here that there were 12 tribes that partook of this, this special offering that was made to the tabernacle. But look, we had the 12 tribes, okay, so we know that in the kingdom, 12 tribes will be restored. And they brought 6 covered wagons, 6, the 6,000 years previous, you see, and 12 oxen. Each tribe right now has a particular animal associated with it. For instance, Judah is the lion and Benjamin is a wolf and so forth, okay, but now they bring 12 oxen. Each tribe will be associated with the ox. Why? Because the father is the ox. The father is the symbol of strength. And the wagon has a wagon for 2 of the princes. You see, who are the 2 princes? So the 2 princes represent the 2 houses that come together in the millennial kingdom. So you see the significance prophetically here in chapter 7. Naso is just, I got so excited. But let's go and take a look at the people who are going to be streaming into Jerusalem during the 1,000-year millennial reign, that 7,000th year of the Lord. Let's start at Isaiah 66 and go to verse 19. "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the islands afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So you see, just like all of those offerings, those wagons and oxen and all of those bowls and everything they brought that just streamed before of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're going to have the similar thing in the kingdom. And we can read about that in Isaiah 66, starting at verse 19. I hope that this teaching has been as much a blessing to you as it has been to me. I got so excited. So anyway, I hope that you'll be blessed. Shabbat Shalom.